In our recent study of the Gospel of Luke, actually it's, I say recent, but it's been going on some time. Last week, in case you care about these things, last week was our 100th sermon in Luke from Pastor Eric. And we're now to the end of chapter 18, so we got a ways to go. In our recent sermons, just going back through some of Eric's sermon titles, you might notice a little bit of a pattern. And so going back a couple of weeks, the present and future kingdom, praying for the Lord's return, the prayer that gets you into the kingdom, how easy it is to get into the kingdom, how hard it is to get into the kingdom. There's a lot there about the kingdom, isn't there? And I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Our gospel, our good news, is about a kingdom. Or it should be about a kingdom. And what I'm about to say is maybe going to shock you a little bit, and that's okay. If it makes you pay closer attention, then good. And it's this. The gospel that we preach, the gospel of grace, by faith in the finished work, the substitutionary, sacrificial atonement of Jesus on the cross, the gospel that Paul preached, is a bit different. In fact, maybe a bit more than a bit different from the gospel that Jesus himself preached. I wonder if you've thought about that. That should get your attention. In fact, it would be fine if little flags, alarm bells were going off in your mind, because you ought to pay attention when somebody says something like that. And it's there in all four of the Gospels, but we're going to focus on Matthew, where I think that that distinction is easiest to see. So, we're going to go on a little bit of a quick tour through a few passages in Matthew. So if you haven't turned there already, go ahead and turn to Matthew. And I'm almost there myself. We're actually going to start in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. And this isn't about the gospel that Jesus preached, it's about the gospel that John preached. Verse 2 of chapter 3, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, we could keep going there, but we're going to skip ahead to chapter 4, verse 17. And now we're to Jesus' gospel. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Verse 23 of that same chapter. "And Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." Chapter 5, verse 3, you're going to recognize this. We're getting into the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 19, same chapter. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same," Jesus is saying, those who would say that that one ought not follow the law of God, "anyone who annuls or teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom is a big deal to Jesus. In fact, it is the deal. That is what he's preaching. Chapter 6, verse 10. You'll recognize this. It comes from the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, if you prefer. "Your kingdom come. Your will be done." We pray that that kingdom would come sooner. Verse 33 of the same chapter. Jesus says, there's all these things that we worry about, that we seek. He says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Chapter 9, verse 35. By the way, we're skipping a few. We're not hitting every one. And we won't go all the way through Matthew like this. Verse 35, and Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Chapter 10, verse 7. Now he's sending out his 12 disciples. He's going to send out 70 later. We won't see it in Matthew. We'll see that in Luke, I believe. In both cases, he sends them out with the same charge. Verse 7, chapter 10, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. He says, say this and do these things. And what he says to say, it's always about the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 12. Verses 26 through 28. This will be our last one before we jump into our text. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? There's another kingdom. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is his point. There's actually two kingdoms. And the kingdom of God is near. That's his gospel. It goes on and on. In fact, in Matthew in particular, the word kingdom shows up 54 times. And almost every time, here's a counterexample that we just looked at, but almost every time, it's Jesus, the King, describing his kingdom. That is his gospel. That is the good news that he brought. And our gospel, if I can call it that just for a moment to think about the distinction, it is a bit different, isn't it? And I'm going to lay it out, and I'm going to do it in kingdom terms. I think it's something that we don't often do. When we preach the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, we're actually focusing in on one very important aspect of Christ's gospel message, and that is, how do you get into the kingdom? And why should you want in to the kingdom? First, we explain to people their sin, and that as sinners, they are born as citizens and slaves. That's how that kingdom works, into that kingdom of darkness. If you're a citizen of that kingdom, you're a slave. And it's run by a cruel, arrogant oppressor who we know is Satan or the devil. He's not a king so much as he is a pretender to the real throne. He's a usurper who cares nothing for his subjects, and he sees them only as a means to exalt himself and perhaps to diminish the glory of the great true king of the kingdom of light. That's what he'd like to do. That's his aim. And a person born in that kingdom, and we all are, that kingdom of darkness, not the kingdom of light, are powerless to leave it. Their sin, our sin, has a grip on them that they can't overcome. It's a death sentence, but actually it's worse than the death sentence. Because we are eternal beings. God created us to be eternal. We will exist in one of these two kingdoms and will exist there for eternity. And once physical death comes to each one of us, whichever kingdom you're in at that moment, that's the kingdom you're in for eternity. There is no second chance. You don't get to re-choose after you've experienced physical death. And then in this formulation of the gospel that has this sort of this kingdom aspect to it. We explain that the king, the true king, the one with all the glory, all the honor, and all the power, has invited all to become citizens of his kingdom, of marvelous light is how it's described. And even better, citizens of that kingdom are made members of the king's family. And in a plot twist that no human could imagine, the path to citizenship, sometimes we hear that phrase, right? The path to citizenship in this kingdom and into the royal family itself is through the atoning blood of the king himself. Think of that. Sacrificed willingly on the cross. The king, who has no sin debt to pay of his own, and unlimited righteousness, is offering to pay, sinner, citizen of this kingdom of darkness, he's offering to pay so that you can come out of that kingdom. In fact, you can't come, he has to pluck you out of that kingdom. He's already paid that debt. He's paid it with his own life. All you have to do, sinner, is to repent of your sin, turn from it, and take him up on his offer by placing your trust fully in him. If you're trusting in anything else, even partially, then you can't be saved. You have to place all of your trust in Christ. And when you do that, he'll remove you, he'll pluck you permanently from that kingdom of darkness and transfer you, the Bible calls it, into the kingdom of light. And he will transform you into his daughter or his son. And Satan, of course, the enemy, the would-be ruler of the kingdom of darkness, hates it, but he has nothing to say about it. The price has been paid, and you've been transferred to the kingdom of the true king. And that's the only path to citizenship, through the king's atoning sacrifice on the cross. So before Jesus' death and resurrection, that very important, crucial detail wasn't present in the gospel that Jesus himself taught. And I find that fascinating. And I think we should consider that, we should be informed by that as we formulate our own gospel message. In fact, you might remember from last week in Luke 18, when Christ revealed to his disciples that he must suffer, be rejected, killed, rise again on the third day, this is actually recorded twice in Mark, and again, we saw it in Luke 18, even his guys, his closest friends, his disciples, didn't get it. That was not a part of the gospel that Jesus had been preaching. It was the first time they'd heard that. And it did not click. But these are not different gospels. Jesus' gospel was the gospel of the kingdom as proclaimed by the king. Ours is the gospel of the kingdom, whether we choose to describe it in that way or not, as proclaimed by those same adopted sons and daughters of the king, the people of his kingdom. And we have the privilege of being able to look back and understand how our salvation would be secured through his blood. So today I want to think a little bit about the integrity, you might even think of it as the border security, of the kingdom. And we're going to do that by looking at a couple of passages in Matthew. And you can turn to Matthew 11, that'll be our first. But I know that immigration, both legal and illegal, are kind of a hot button issue in our society these days. This is not about that. In fact, when Pilate asked Jesus if he were the king of the Jews, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews." He gives this as evidence that the kingdom is not of this world. "But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." His is a spiritual kingdom, at least for now. The book of Revelation tells us one day he will have a physical 1,000-year reign on earth, and then all the kingdom prophecies will have their fulfillment. But that's later. And don't ask me how much later. I can't tell you. Matthew 11, Jesus is commending John the Baptist. We're not going to spend time going through the first few verses here, but you'll remember this scenario where John the Baptist had disciples and they come to Jesus and they say, you know, John's in prison and they're discouraged. He's discouraged. And they ask, are you the one? And John, Jesus, in his own way that I won't go into, he says, yes, I am. Things are going exactly as they're meant to go. And then he talks about John, Jesus does. And he says this, you know, John's got some rough edges, and Jesus is gonna draw that out here. So starting in verse 7. Now as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? The obvious answer is no. Well, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Again, that's not John, if you know John. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And then he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow. What a privilege then to be in the kingdom. And then he continues with this statement that I'm going to use the word cryptic to describe this statement. And we're going to unpack it a little bit. He says this, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now there's a lot in this verse, and I'm actually not going to try to unpack all of it, but I'm interested in this piece that has to do with the border security of the kingdom. So it's this piece where he says, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. What in the world does that mean? A literal translation, and the translation that I've been reading here is one that is literal, indicates that violence has been committed against the kingdom. And Jesus time bounds that violence, doesn't he? He says, from John's days until now. And without those time boundaries, we might think, well, maybe Jesus is referring to what happened in the distant past with prophets who prophesied, and then we see throughout Scripture, and then we see in Hebrews 11 the reminder again that many of those prophets met a violent end at the hands of those to whom they were sent. But that can't be what he's talking about, because Jesus puts a time boundary. He says, from the time of John the Baptist. Well, that's not even that far in the past from when he's speaking. So what is he saying? So all of these words in the Greek, the word violence, violent men, and force that all appear in this verse, they all have this idea of intense pressure applied, pushing, shoving. And it seems here, if you look at the way that Jesus is constructing this, it seems to be tied to the roughness of John the Baptist. John was, he didn't have smooth hands like me. He was, we would call him today, a firebrand, right? He was outspoken. You remember why he was in prison? he spoke out against King Herod and said, you shouldn't have your sister-in-law as your wife. And Herod said, all right, I think you belong in my prison. And so that's where John was. And that's where John's life would come to an end, by the way. And that all was part of God's plan. This violent men take it by force phrase, there's the same account in Luke chapter 16, verse 16. It's worded in such a way that it's a little easier to understand that what's that this taking it by force is actually a reference to people who are trying to force their way into the kingdom. And so you put that all together, and perhaps a better way of understanding what Jesus is saying is, my kingdom, he's been preaching that it's near, my kingdom is an unstoppable force, and people are trying to force their way into it. It's a play on words. There's two things happening. The kingdom is coming, it's near. The king is here, and people are trying to force their way into the kingdom. Many of those who thought they'd be the first ones through the gates of the kingdom, in fact, and maybe even honored as heroes, are locked out. And it makes them want to get in all the more. The problem is that they want to get in on their own terms, and the king has his own terms for entry. Think of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. In fact, you can see he's kind of poking him. Hey, you're the teacher of Israel. You should know this. But the idea of rebirth, complete transformation that can only be done by God, nobody can transform himself, that was completely alien to Nicodemus, wasn't it? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He thought that his works, his family line, all these things might contribute to him entering the kingdom. Jesus said, not so. He blew that up. So what is the kingdom like, and why would someone desire it so much that they would want to force their way into it? Is it because they want to be greater than John the Baptist? I doubt that. When Jesus describes the kingdom, what kind of a picture does he paint? If this was his gospel, he must have talked about it a lot. And God's word captures at least some of what he said about the kingdom of God for us to look at. And so we're going to turn, actually, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to summarize. You're going to recognize these phrases from the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. Some we read already. So this is the kingdom. Jesus is painting for us an image of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the ones who mourn, the lowly, the ones who long for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. Jesus describes the kingdom as a place where there is true justice, where there's no oppression, and where the most blessing doesn't come to those who elbow to the front of the line. The blessings instead are poured out on those whose hearts are pure and good, and of course, made so by the king himself. And of course, that kingdom, the kingdom that he's painting there, was totally unlike the experience of a Jew in Roman-occupied first century Judea. And it's totally unlike our day as well. That is not the reality that we live in. The religious elites of that day claimed to be righteous, but everyone knew that they were hypocrites. Yet they had money. They had respect. They had authority. They were the very picture of earthly power and prestige. And in that society, most people thought that that meant that they had God's favor. Jesus says, no. No. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm paraphrasing here, Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't murder. I say, even anger against your brother makes you just as guilty as a murderer. And by this standard, even the religious elites lived murderous lives. Who could claim to not be angry ever? Every word that Jesus spoke, the more the Pharisees were exposed as frauds. They loved wealth and status and titles and long repetitive prayers. They were masters of what we would call virtue signaling. Their whole life was virtue signaling. And they were good at it. A few chapters later in Matthew 23, Jesus will tell them, you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. In other words, you think you're ready for the kingdom? You're not. The king was kicking the door shut in their faces, denying them entry to his kingdom. He can do that. He's the king. Look at Matthew 21, verses 31 and 43. Matthew 21. There's a couple of parables here. We're not going to bother to go through each of the parables. I'm just going to remind you of them to point out what Jesus says at the end of each of them. The first one goes from verses 28 down through 32. And this is the parable of the two sons. The man says to the one son, go out and work in the fields. And the son says, no, I don't think I will. And then he says to his other son, go out and work in the fields. And the son says, yeah, okay, I will. But then he doesn't. And as it turns out, the first one who said he wouldn't did. And Jesus says, so which one obeyed the father? Which one obeyed the father? And of course, it's the first one, the one who said no. And he says in verse 31 is the verse we're after. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. I mean, I wish he would have said what he really thought, right? Verse 43, same chapter. It's another parable. It's the parable of the vineyard that was rented out to some vine growers, and they grew the vines, and the owner of the vineyard sent one of his servants to get part of the harvest. That's a customary part of the deal. And they told him no. He sent another, and they beat him up. He sent another, and they beat him up. And then he sent his son, and they killed him. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Verse 45, just in case you thought maybe they were not getting it. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to seize him, they feared the crowds because they were regarding him to be a prophet. Jesus was dialing up the contrast. Who would enter the kingdom? Not who you think. Who would be the top of the heap in the kingdom? Not who you think. The last will be first, and the first last. In Luke 22, he would say it this way, the greatest must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. As a result, most of the religious elite hated him. But there were many, many others who just wanted to be around him, to eat the food when he fed the 5,000, to witness him working miracles, and to watch the fireworks when he took on the Pharisees. They were entertained, for sure, but they weren't really following him. The belief wasn't there, and the repentance wasn't real. They liked him. They even liked being associated with him, but they weren't his people. And we saw a taste of this when we read Matthew 7, verse 21. I'm going to read a few more verses beyond that. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And in youth group, several times over the years, I've said, this is the most terrifying verse in the Bible, isn't it? He knows their hearts. It doesn't matter what they claim. Doing things, even great things. I mean, I haven't cast out any demons. I haven't done any miracles. They're claiming that they've done that, and they've done it in his name. They've referred to him as Lord. That's not what gets you into the kingdom. He didn't send them out. He didn't commission them. He says, I don't know you. And yet here they are claiming to work on his behalf. How presumptuous. He calls them, you who practice lawlessness. Absolutely chilling. And I kind of want to feel sorry for these folks. On the other hand, we have to trust that he knows their hearts and he is perfectly just. And so whatever happens to them will be exactly what they deserve. No more, no less. So though, there are those who would try to push and shove their way into the kingdom. Breaking and entering, if you will. And some, for a time, even appear to be citizens of that kingdom. In the end, they're identified as trespassers, as false brethren. Turn to Matthew 13, and this is where we're going to spend a little bit of time. We're doing great on time, actually. So Matthew 13, we're going to start in verse 24. I asked Ryan to read several of the parables in this section that are about the kingdom to kind of put us into that mindset. But we're going to read verse 24 down through 30, and then we're going to read 36 through 43. This is where Jesus speaks the parable of the tares among the wheat, and then he interprets it for us. So, starting in verse 24 of Matthew 23, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And this is one parable that we don't have to wait or interpret it on our own. We can go to the Lord himself. Verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. Now, they're in a private space, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. They knew that he was the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So I'm not going to reinterpret Jesus' own interpretation of his own parable. I think that would be a mistake. But I am going to point out a couple of things. Three things, really. The first is that what appears to be his kingdom is his kingdom plus some who are not of his kingdom. That's the tares, right? These are weeds in his field, in his kingdom. There's no such thing as dual citizenship. So that means that each one of these tares is bringing in a little bit of the darkness of the enemy into the kingdom of light. But the surprise here, I'm surprised by it. I think the disciples were. I think it's one of the reasons the disciples said, hey, you got to tell us what this means. Is that he's going to allow those tares to be among the wheat all the way until the end. Those tares look a lot like citizens of the kingdom. This is point number two, if you're keeping track. They look a lot like the citizens of the kingdom, but not enough to fool the angels. And the idea is raised, should we weed them out? And we might have imagined and maybe hoped for, the answer would be yes. We'll get those tares right out of there. The answer is surprising. It's a no. But this is part of the plan, and this is point number three. The man says, and the man is the Son of Man, this is the King of the kingdom, he says, allow both to grow together. He's going to wait until the harvest to separate them. The reason he gives is fascinating. I'm not sure we should make too much of this, but he says if we uproot the false believers, it may uproot the genuine believers too. Now, Jesus doesn't spend any time on that point in his explanation. He skips it completely. So I'm going to skip it too. But I will call your attention to this promise. And it's a promise. It's a certainty that the kingdom will have tares among the wheat right up until the end of the age. And this idea, this assurance, this certainty that the church will have imposters in it until the king brings an end to the age has implications that we cannot afford to ignore. And we're going to discuss two of those implications and then we will wrap up. The first implication, with false brethren, that's what the tares are, clearly, comes false teaching. False teaching, false doctrine, these crop up all over the New Testament. In fact, out of the 27 books of the New Testament, all but two, think of that, all but two contain clear warnings against false teaching. More than one of those books, I'm thinking of Galatians, Colossians, were written expressly to combat false teaching, right? 1 John, there's others. I am going to read one example. We're not going to go through a bunch of these. If you want to turn there, you can. It's from Acts chapter 20. This is what Paul told the elders of the church of Ephesus. They met him at Miletus when he was on his journey toward Jerusalem. We're going to start reading in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. Paul says this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Look at verse 30. "From among your own selves, such men, savage wolves," he calls them, "may even have been present to hear that warning near the dock at Miletus." Among those very guys, he's saying, savage wolves may arise, and they will arise. He's certain of that. So maybe this is my next candidate for the most terrifying verse in the Bible. It's definitely right up there. There's another that's like it. Remember James 3, chapter 3, verse 1. "Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment." If you're still in Acts 20, look how Paul finishes this warning in the next verse, verse 32. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. Ultimately, Paul is not worried. He knows how it ends. The tares will be gathered up and they'll be thrown into the furnace. But look at what he commends them to, or to whom. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And that's our second implication. This certainty of tares among the wheat, of savage wolves among the sheep, must drive us back to God and to his word, the word of his grace. Because though you will find warning after warning about false brethren and false doctrine in the New Testament, you'll not find a single word that casts any doubt on God's word itself. Not a single word. And that is remarkable. And you're welcome to test me on that, by the way. If you can find one word in the Bible that casts doubt on the reliability, the truthfulness, the authority of Scripture, my point here falls flat. But you're not going to find that. And that is fantastic news. And this is how Jesus said it in Luke chapter 16, verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Now you could say, well, that's looking sort of backwards. He's talking about the law. That must be the Old Testament. A little later in Luke 21, verse 33, he says it this way. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. It does not get more sure than that. So we can rely upon what we have here without any fear or doubt or suspicion that maybe this guy or that guy or gal, this teacher who seems to know what they're talking about, is to be trusted more than the Bible. He might seem holy. He might be an amazing communicator. He might have a voice like Morgan Freeman, or smell like fresh baked bread or cedar shavings. None of it changes the fact that the Bible itself is the authority, the sole authority. Again, this is by God's design. He set it up this way. He's the one who said, allow them to grow together. The tension that is created by those two truths, one, that false brethren will be present in the church, it's a certainty, it's not a probability, it's a certainty, all the way to the end, and that the Bible is perfectly true, authoritative, and sufficient, those two facts together mean that we know exactly what to do. There's no guesswork, there's no agonizing, you don't have to weigh this out and really think it through, maybe that person is right, maybe the Bible's wrong, no. The written word of God on the pages of Scripture trumps everything, everybody. Many of you will remember that the Bereans were commended in Acts chapter 17, and it's because they checked Paul out, and it was because of this concern about false teaching. The possibility of false teaching is what drives us to Scripture, to check out what's being said. You should be checking out what I'm saying. They wanted to know, the Bereans, does what Paul's saying match with what we find in the Scriptures? Okay, so we're going to wrap up. There's really just two final thoughts, and it's a summary of what we've talked about to remind us where we've been. One, we probably need more kingdom in the gospel that we preach. After all, that was the focus of the gospel that Jesus preached. In fact, Matthew 24:14 says it this way. This is Jesus speaking. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So it's certainly still a part of the gospel that we preach, or it ought to be. Jesus is the king of a kingdom like no other, a kingdom not of this world, that is coming to this world, where there is ultimate justice, and ultimate peace, and ultimate joy. The kingdom and its king are so desirable that people who get a glimpse of it often try to get in, but in the wrong way. It's our job to point them to the king, point them to the one way, the king who died for them and who offers to adopt them into his family. But they have to come his way. He's the king. It's his way. Second thought is this. False brethren in the church is not a possibility, it is a certainty. Be on the alert. Don't let that reality fill you with fear. That is natural, right? And don't let it fill you with cynicism. That too is a natural reaction to understanding that truth. Instead, let it make you humble. Let it drive you to God's word. Let it make you fearless. Unashamed to point out to those who are maybe in the midst of weighing, should I listen to this person? Or I'm not sure that the Bible is the thing, right? That it's sufficient, that it's trustworthy. We should be unashamed. We should be fearless and bold to say, but it is. It is the only thing that has God's 100% endorsement. The king has ruled, and his ruling is not going to change. And he's provided us his word to live by. It's his law, and we need to treat it as such. And with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom. You have dominion over your kingdom. And it's your design that throughout this age, there would be those who pretend. Maybe they don't even realize that they're not in the kingdom. Sure, they're among the wheat, but Lord, we pray that you would reveal certainly to them, save them. Lord, you can save anyone. You've proven that by saving us. If you can save us, you can save anyone. And Lord, we pray for discernment. We pray for boldness. We pray that you would give us the thirst, the hunger that we ought to have for your word. We pray that you would give us clarity of mind to understand where there is teaching that is not in line with your word. Lord, we pray that we would study it, that we would understand it, that we would be able to spot the counterfeit because we know the real thing so well. Lord, we thank you for the kingdom, and we thank you for yourself as our king. We thank you for the sacrifice that you have made on our behalf, that we can be citizens of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would give us compassion for those around us who are stuck in the kingdom of darkness. Slaves to sin, slaves to a cruel master. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be those who are bold to save by preaching your word and letting your word do its work. Lord, we think of Oktoberfest coming soon. We pray that you would give us volunteers for that, that you would give us great contacts. We pray for a boldness again to just speak your word. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be preparing the soil, that there would be good soil, that we would scatter the seed and it would find that good soil. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, the King. Amen.